I'm Dan Erlander. I'm pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I left a heat wave to come up here. We had 100-degree temperature for 5 days before we left. I packed accordingly. And also had the joy of spending the winter before last winter here at Holden Village for a year as a village pastor, so coming back this time in some ways a homecoming or a joyful reunion, I think, with the village and friends, and also meeting new friends. I announced as a subtitle for this Bible study, the subtitle, How to Give a Bible Study When You're Banned from the Holden Village Library. And I thought I needed to would explain that at the beginning. During this past winter when I was in Albuquerque, I received a very hostile letter from the village accusing me of defacing a library book with a Xerox copy of the defacing, which was, and I was the only one who had ever signed this book out. Now, if you ever sign a book out of the library and nobody else has signed it out, check that it is not defaced. That was my mistake. I was innocent. Consequently, I went to my lawyer, and we are suing the village for $1 million for defamation of character. And it was quiet for months. I knew something would happen when I came up here, so I was not allowed into the village unless I would sign a promise I would not enter the library. I've walked down the hall. I even stopped at the door, and I could see the books that I needed for this Bible study. I could see them right there on the shelf. I did my best with just my Bible. So that's a little of the background. What it shows, part of the joy of Holden, it's a place of constant joking. And while we take God with ultimate seriousness, we take ourselves and our life together with a lot of hilarity. And I hope you feel that. Hope you feel that when you come up here. Then the second is a confession that on the little board out there, I announced this as a Bible study. We try here to use the word biblical encounter instead of Bible study. And I'll explain the method. I'll explain the method that I like to use in approaching the Bible. Can everyone hear me? Way back there. And, I was barely ordained because the examining committee couldn't hear me. Remember the examining committee? The approach that I like to use in coming to the scriptures, I like to call it the gossip method of Bible study, biblical encounter, the gossip method. And I'll explain what I mean by the gossip method. It's a method that takes a lot of work, because it's a method that says that before I start to interpret or listen to the scripture for myself, I must find out about the people to whom the scripture was written in the first place. I must kind of snoop around until I get to know them. And I like this method because I tend to be a snoop. You know, I kind of like to find out about people and what's going on and what people are doing, thinking, and acting, and so I like to do that. So in a way, it's just transferring what we kind of do in normal life. We like to get to find out about people. So we try to find out about first century people, especially when we're working with the New Testament. What were they like? What were their cares, concerns, problems, needs, sins, joys, sorrows, disappointments, hopes, dreams, visions? And then at that point, you are ready to read the biblical passage and say, what was the living word of God to them in their life and their situation? And then, and only at that point, I hope this is real clear, only at that point do I say, where is my life like theirs? So this living word of this author speaks to me. And it's so different from like opening up a page of the Bible and finding a Bible verse that is kind of neat. You know what I mean? You know, this one kind of speaks to me today. And there are times for that. You know, there are times when a Bible passage, without my knowing the people, speaks to me. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it also can be a way of laziness when you approach the scripture. Do you see that, or is the difference clear? I love to do that with the book of Revelation, because nobody ever does it. You know, what were the problems of the people to whom this was written? You know, we have more fun dealing or looking at it in relation to China and the common market and everything else without ever, you know, and I think it would hurt those people's feelings. You know, doesn't anybody care about us? You know, this book was written to us in the first place. Well, that's, I want to approach in these 2 days just two passages in Luke and Acts. And rather than this being kind of a broad survey of all of Luke's writings, I've called this two windows. In other words, think of Luke and Acts, the two books, both written by Luke, as this big building with all kinds of windows. Today we're going to just peek into one window and see what's going on and see what we can learn about Luke and about his writing and about his readers, first readers. And then tomorrow we're going to peek into another window. And I hope my vision of this would be looking in these two windows that might encourage you to go and look in more windows. If you want some more work on Luke, Charlie Mays has some tapes on the book of Luke where he goes into Luke much more deeply than we'll be able to do. So if you want to listen, there's nothing else to do when it's raining. Just listen to Charlie Mays, or Charles Mays, I think gave some lectures here several years ago on Luke. Okay. Our story we'll look at today is among all the stories in the Bible, this is one of my favorites. And it's this Emmaus story, the story of Emmaus, and it's in Luke 24. If you want to open right away to Luke 24. I'll share how I got very interested in this story. This will be partly a confession. Five, 6 years ago, our congregation was moving from monthly communion to weekly communion at one of the services. And I was convinced that this is the way we should go. But of course, whenever there's a change in the church, there's a lot of people that disagree. So as a pastor, one tries to teach and find ways to teach carefully, cautiously. And I found this Emmaus story as being a beautiful portrayal of worship in the early church. Now, the problem, as I said, I lifted the story completely out of the context of Luke and tended to use it to bang people over the head. Has anybody ever done that? You know, if you'd only see this story, then you'd agree with my point of view. But then entering this book with this Emmaus story with what I think were a little less than good reasons, the story kind of pulled me into it. And then I've gone from there to see the story is really, to me, it's one of the first windows in which to jump into the book of Luke. Is this beautiful, tender, compassionate, joyful, human story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Well, I'm not going to give any background now, but just jump into the first part of the story. You know, real difference I see, there used to be windows, remember, on this wall. It used to be light in here. I feel like this is a catacomb Bible study, or biblical. First, we'll read Luke 24, 13 through 21. This immediately follows the story of the empty tomb in Luke. After the women see the tomb is empty, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, they run and tell the apostles, but this story of theirs seemed like pure nonsense. I mean, this is the age when women could not speak in court because women were too emotional and would never tell the truth anyway. You see this, and this is one of Luke's little jabs, you know, ha-ha, the women saw it first. And the women told the story first, and the women were right. And Luke loved women all through the book. So the women now have told the apostles, and they really don't believe this. Now, this is women's tales. The women, then the apostles, refused to believe the women. And then there's a brief account of Peter noticing the tomb is empty. And then this beautiful story of two of the apostles, or two of the disciples, on the road to Emmaus. I'll read. That very same day, I'm reading out of the Jerusalem, so I know we have different versions. That very same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking together about all that had happened. Now as they talked this over, Jesus himself came up and walked by their side. But something prevented them from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What matters are you discussing as you walk along?" They stopped short, their faces downcast. Then one of them, called Cleopas, answered him, "You must be the only person staying in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have been happening there these last few days." "What things?" he asked. "All about Jesus of Nazareth," they answered, "who proved he was a great prophet by the things he said and did in the sight of God and of the whole people, and how our chief priests and our leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death and had him crucified. Our own hope had been that he would be the one to set Israel free." I want to just stop there for a few minutes, or probably 20. I like, if you have the RSV, is the phrase there, "we had hoped." We had hoped. Well, I think it's a little stronger than... I just want to put that on the board because I'm going to look at the meaning of "we had hoped." Now, to understand this feeling of the disciples, I think the way to enter into their feeling, think of maybe your life's greatest disappointment. In that time when you were so disappointed because something you had dreamed about, longed for, wished, fell apart. Can you think of that in your life? You know, and I just know this from my own experience talking to you other people, those dreams. The couple coming in for, at the time of divorce, you know, "we had hoped." You know, remember the wedding ceremony, all the dreams? Not a thought in one's mind that this wouldn't work. "We had hoped." Or a child in trouble, you know, not turning out according to everybody else's expectations. The parents that aren't able to pull out the pictures of their kids and say, "This one's a lawyer, this one's a doctor, this one," all of them really made it, and everybody goes, "Ooh." You know, does anybody here have this experience, you know, when somebody comes in and says, "Well, what are your kids doing?" And you go, "Oh." That's "we had hoped." You know, in our family, my older brother is a pastor, I'm a pastor, and my younger brother dropped out of society. You know, and my folks go through my older brother than me, and then they hope the conversation go some other place. That's as we had hoped. One of the once in a while I hear a sermon where I weep, and one of the pastors in our synod in Colorado preached on this text. It was a text for the day, and he told about his wife's pregnancy and all of their dreams and their joy and their happiness. And then when the child was born, the child was severely deformed. And he said the Emmaus story, that was their life, and all we had hope. And then he shared with us in the sermon that just as Jesus came on the road to Emmaus, Jesus came into their situation, into their life, and became the risen, resurrected Christ. And the final joy of embracing that child and embracing other parents who were in the same situation and finding new community, it was Emmaus. And he said it was Emmaus. And it was one of those beautiful worship services for us. The preacher was crying and we were crying and all just ran up to hug each other at the end of the sermon. You know, that was Emmaus. Now, we'll notice the difference. So what I've been, I wanted you to enter into this feeling this way. But first, does anyone have one of those to share? I know we all have one, but one that would really hit the nail on the head. I don't, or do you want to just kind of think about it in your own? I want to keep this open. Raise your hand anytime. While we're moving along here. Okay. Nobody here has had a disappointment. No, I don't believe that. They're tender things, and they aren't things you stand up and really share in front of a group, but I hope you sense the feeling. The difference here now from the ones we've been thinking about and sharing is that this is community disappointment. And you know, notice it's not I had hoped. It's we had hoped. It's the disappointment of the whole family, of the apostles, the disciples, the community. Our dreams have been shattered. And so you have to enter into times when we have had community disappointment. National disappointment, congregational disappointment, family disappointment, then we begin to enter into the feeling of this passage. I was trying to think of some of those, and I thought of a conversation I had some time ago with a person who stands in a rather bleak position in our society right now. He's a friend of mine who is a liberal Democrat. You know, and instead of ready as a Christian to kind of dance gaily through the Reagan years, knowing that Jesus will win in the end, you know, he is crushed, you know, because he's lived years and years and years of this dream that somehow if we get enough good, sensitive, caring, compassionate people together and form political power, we are going to form a good nation of justice, compassion, and mercy. You know, and then the election comes, and a liberal Democrat is shattered. You know, and I see the future, and it's one reason I might want to get out of the ministry. I think this might be a good time to bail out, Pastor. Is that imagine when. And I'm not saying if, I'm saying when Reaganomics do not work. Imagine that we had hope all over the place that there will be. And the anger and the frustration and the... And I don't say that it won't work, I think, as a political or an economic statement. I say it as a statement of faith. You know, that false gods never come through in the end. So now take that point, and from there we'll move. And any response to that, go ahead. But I want to get you to feel what we mean by community disappointment. Well, now let's let's move back and just briefly review, and you've heard this many times before, what were the disciples disappointed about? That's obvious, but then we have to move from there to say Luke was writing in about the year 90, 60 years, maybe 60 years after the crucifixion resurrection event, or could have been a little earlier, somewhere in there, many years after, generation after the crucifixion resurrection. That'll be our harder task to figure out, you know, why did Luke put this story in? And it's another way of asking that will be, what was the community disappointment in the year about 85? We have to try to figure that one out. The first one is easier, going back to the original context of the stories. What were the disciples disappointed about? Can anybody remember that? Anybody want to try? You know, why weren't the disciples jumping joyfully to Emmaus?
In
the story, right.
They were disappointed in the fact that Jesus, in their mind at that point, was a dead man, nothing more or less than a dead man. He was not the Messiah that was going to come and liberate them from the bondage of Judaism and whatever other bondages they were being held from. They had not yet recognized the fact that he was risen and had conquered death.
Yeah, I think, Liz, you want to add?
I was going to say, they had expected him to be their king, and he was now dead.
Yeah. Gone. Over. You know, over is the word. It's all over. You have to feel this in the context of a captive people. You know, the Romans are running the country, and there's the hope that comes from the Old Testament scriptures there will be a Messiah. The common understanding, it will be a Davidic Messiah, and that in the folk understanding was somebody that will run the Romans out of the country and set up a new Davidic Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem where justice and righteousness will reign. And then following Jesus now these years and these hopes building and building and building and building, and now it's all over. I think our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, like from South Africa, maybe could help us feel this more. If someone would come to South Africa and everybody, all the hopes of the majority would be built up over a period of time till it's almost there and all of a sudden over. I don't know, would that be a, that might be a good, a fair correlation if I could feel that situation. What's that? Yeah, that would possibly be Steve Biko's death. And it might be a little way for us to enter into the little of this. Our problem is that we're not eschatological people. You know, we are rooted people. You know, we kind of like what's going on. See if I can explain this right. We don't carry on in our normal daily conversations an expectation that something is going to come and free us from our present captivity. Now, how long ago did you have a conversation like that at work at coffee break? Anybody want to share that? Yeah, because we're Brueggemann says, we own the bakery. One way of saying it. Yeah, go ahead.
I don't know if I can put a point on cross what I'm thinking, but these apostles of Christ at that time, just as today, not all the Jewish people lived in Jerusalem at that time, believing in God and believing in the Savior.
Right.
And these apostles were, in my mind, they were with Christ for those years that he traveled and he taught. And he was telling them about God and about God's love and his house and his salvation and about the eternal life. And all of a sudden, this man's gone today. And all their hopes that were built up in that three plus years that they were with him, they may not have even known at the time that they first met him that there was such a thing as a Savior coming. I think it was the extremely quick cutoff of a person that they admired and revealed and looked up to as even God.
Mm-hmm. And you have to... Right, you see that as over now for
right,
them.
It's completely over because there he is. He was dead. He was hanging on a cross.
Mm-hmm.
He died.
And it's important, though, to explain that it was more than a sense that our relationship with Jesus is over and our teacher is gone, and one who we've even felt is God is gone, but also the national dreams that they had connected to Jesus are shattered at this point. Now, I want to move from there now to years later now when Luke is writing. And I want to start with the assumption that he's writing to a disappointed community. And now, you wouldn't take this only from this one little verse. That would be loading too much in three words. You know, Luke might have just accidentally put this in, you know, to load a whole baggage. But I think in the context of the times, we can see a connection. So now let's move up to the time of the writing of Luke. And to do this, what I want to make available at the end here, I'm not going to pass them out now, it'll take too much time, but I have a chart of the New Testament era and I made last year here at Fulton. And if you pick one of each, and then when you get home, you take Scotch tape and you insert A to B, line up the lines in the middle. And it gives you the whole sweep of first century history. And then down at the bottom here, approximately when the books were written, so you can say, you know, I've always wondered when First Peter was written. So it's here with a question mark. So now if you take one, you have to promise two things. There's two terrible mistakes on this. One, I spelled Emperor Claudius, C-L-A-D-I-U-S, and you will promise to correct that. It's C-L-A-U-D-I-U-S. Also, I have Herod the Great dying in 4 A.D., and he died in 4 B.C. So if you get one, just take a pencil and move that line of Herod the Great's death to 4 B.C. instead of 4 A.D. Or else you'll take this sometime to a great New Testament scholar, and he'll look at it and laugh. So those are two mistakes to correct. But if you take this... If you take one of these, you'll see in the middle of the chart, if you have the death of Christ here, then moving to 70 AD, you have an event in first century history that was a tremendous crisis to the Romans, to the Jews, to the Christians, and really the whole world. That was first the Jewish wars, and then, secondly, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, when we're talking about Luke, we're talking about 85 to 90. So we're talking about some 15, 20 years after this event. But you almost read the whole New Testament in relation to this event in 70 A.D. How was this a crisis? The fall of Jerusalem to the world in that day. First of all, the Jewish wars just went on and on and on. Were really the Roman Vietnam. If you lived back in those days, possibly many, many, many Roman families had someone that went to fight and die in the Jewish wars. And there seemed to be no light at the end of the tunnel, if you remember that. In fact, the conflict over the Jewish wars and other situations in the Roman Empire led to the Nero's being assassinated, and then several years of civil war going on during the Jewish wars when the Roman Empire was fighting itself. And then finally the establishment just before the fall of Jerusalem of the Flavian dynasty, emperors Vespasian, Titus, and then Domitian, who's the beast of the book of Revelation. But then moving back to 70 AD, the armies under Titus finally defeat the Jews and devastate. And if you're in Rome today and you go on this little tour group to the great amphitheater, the Flavian, or often called the Colosseum, remember that that structure was built by 70,000 Jewish slaves that were carried to Rome from Jerusalem in 70 AD at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. This, the Romans, there was such hatred built up against Jerusalem and the Jews that they did what was a common military practice to show the total defeat. You just devastate the city to the ground. And then symbolically to show that that city is gone, you pull a plow across where the city was. It's a way of saying no more city. However, you leave one wall standing, just one little part of the wall standing, so you have all of this devastated flat area. You know, and this was a lot of work. You know, the Romans had, you know, they had to put a lot of time into totally destroying the city, taking every stone down. Every stone down. You know, human pride takes work. Anybody know that? No ultimate purpose except self-glory. But they left one wall up, and that one wall was left to show how powerful and the city was before we destroyed it. You know, that one wall standing, there would be a monument to how powerful the city had been. And you go to Jerusalem today, and the western wall is the wall that the Romans left as a memorial to their, or as a sign of their power. And that's why there is a Western Wall. That's why there's one part of Jerusalem of 70 AD left in Jerusalem. Now, the devastation of this Jewish war to the whole Roman Empire, we know, because it drained families, it drained the economy. The whole military effort through those years drained the economy of the Roman Empire. Mark, have you ever studied the economics of the Roman Empire? That'd be a great lecture sometime. The devastation to the Jewish people also is obvious. 2,000 years of temple worship ends. The city of God is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Before the temple is destroyed, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest enters once a year, the Roman soldiers just walked through it laughing. And they carried all of the beautiful temples. Holy things out, and you can see on the Arch of Titus today in the city of Rome this carving of the Roman soldiers carrying the beautiful candelabras from the Jewish temple. When Titus got to Rome, if I remember right, the parade to celebrate the destruction of Jerusalem was 3 days. 3 days of parade. And Vespasian and Titus rode on chariots with tremendous pomp for 3 days through the city. Titus's little brother Domitian rode on a little horse at the end of the parade. That's why he turned out to be such a bad emperor. But I won't get into that. That's when we study Revelation. But it's important that he was the emperor during the writing of the book of Luke. Okay. That Judaism, in a way, ended as a temple faith. That God is in his temple, and every Jew in the world knew that to go to the temple of God once in your lifetime was to go to the throne of God, to the mercy seat, to the place where God is present on this earth. And one of the marvelous stories of history is how the Jewish people rebuilt themselves as a people after the fall of Jerusalem. Read the story sometime and just weep and rejoice. The rabbinical, the rabbis, the Pharisaic parties pulled the Jewish people that were dispersed now throughout the world without a temple back together. Jim? Now the harder, that's easy to sense the disappointment and the devastation of the Jews, but also the one scholar that I read on this, Norman Perrin at the University of Chicago, says that there's no way that we can underestimate how devastating the fall of Jerusalem was to early Christians. Or in other words, we can't exaggerate enough the crisis this was to their faith. You know, now immediately we would say, why? You know, why was this such a crisis? Two things that really held the early Christian community together in its early years. And we get a feel for this in the book of Mark, which is an earlier gospel. Number one, Jesus is coming soon. You know, the dreams of a new Israel and the kingdom of God and the messianic king are only delayed a little. And remember in Acts, the disciples asked Jesus before the ascension, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is a sense that what the early Christians were thinking, well, it's just taking a few more years. Just wait around and be patient for a few years. Now, the folk understanding then, which would just be natural because the Christian understanding came from Jewish folk understanding, if Jesus comes again, where is he going to land? You know, where is it going to be his path, landing path? Anybody want to guess? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. You know, there was an original fizzle, if you read in the Gospels, in Mark especially, on Palm Sunday, Jesus enters into the temple, and here's Jesus enters into the temple, stands there, looks around and says, my, look at these big buildings, then walks out and goes to spend the night with Mary and Martha. You know, it didn't happen. Well, now it will happen soon in the second coming. Suddenly Jesus will come to his temple. And now you have to see Christians as persecuted people, longing for liberation from the hardship of being a Christian. Jesus will come soon and liberate us, and he will come to his temple. Okay, first of all, Jerusalem is destroyed. There's no more temple. In fact, there's no more Jerusalem. There's no landing pad. You know, was the Bible wrong when it says he will suddenly come to his temple? Okay, now the temple destruction has been 20, 25 years past. And Christians are saying year after year after year, and nothing is happening. We get up in the morning, we go to bed at night, we get up the next morning, and it's another day. This is community. We had hope. This is community, dark night of the soul. Community darkness. And if I can feel my way back into that situation, what early Christians were saying, is this all a joke? Is this a big joke? And I think, have we ever felt that? You know, that dark night when you say, is this just all nothing? You used to try to get that feeling on Sunday morning just before you go on the pulpit. Are we all believing a joke? Is the universe really meaningless? Is it just grinding away into some nothingness, out of some nothingness? Do you know those feelings? had a beautiful experience this year during Lent, as we had a Lenten study, and Lenten studies are things that all the pillars of the church come to. You know, that always come to, you know what I mean? you know about seven couples and three other people that always come, you know, no matter what you know, and they're the blessed of the church. You know, they are what stands between a pastor and total collapse. I was remembering announcing a potluck once, a church potluck, and it just happened to be a bad night, and Karen and I brought a hot dish and nobody else came. And I remember it wasn't despair, we just sat and laughed, you know, I had this potluck dish on this church table, surrounded by tables, empty. Where was I? I lost my dream. Oh, yeah, the Lenten service, right. The Lenten service for, you know, where these nine people came, right? But then one person came who had not been to church for 3 years, and that night we were talking about doubt and the time of doubt and all of these, quote, pillars of the church shared the times in their life when God was absent and when the whole Christian faith seemed like a joke. And on this other person, this was the most joyful evening in her life. And she had, the reason she had quit going to church was she thought it was a place where everybody comes and appears confident. You know, and that was a marvelous evening for her. But you have to look back in this year, and Luke now comes as a prophet to a church maybe in despair. Not 20 people whose faith is okay kind of helping two people that are kind of flipping, but 22 people that are just, I can't think of the word, just totally depressed. And I think of Luke as the new second Isaiah. The first second Isaiah came to those people in the Babylonian exile and said, comfort ye my people. Now Luke comes with a word, a living word for these people. And now let's see from this little window. Now we could, from the background I've given you, now we could go through the whole book of Luke and show how Luke pastorally and tenderly and compassionately says, come together, flock. And what I'm giving you, and maybe Luke wasn't that conscious about this, but he was giving them, I'll use a word that I might have to explain, a foundation myth or a community myth for the long haul. A story that would hold them together for generations and generations if Jesus does not come again. A story that will keep them going and keep them together. And now let's see how he does this in the Emmaus story. The next part of the story, very possibly Luke borrowed from an early Christian worship catechism. In other words, it was a story the church used to teach people what they do when they get together on the Lord's Day to worship. And instead of, like we would tend to do, give little lectures on the theology of worship. That's what we do. The early church often would tell stories, and by hearing this story, you would understand what we do on the Lord's Day when we come together to worship. I'll let this story speak as a catechism of early Christian worship. First, Jesus joins them on the road, and then they tell him, and I won't take the time to read all of this, but they tell him what has happened, some of the indications they've gotten that maybe something isn't quite what they thought it was, the women, the report of Peter. Some of our friends, I'm in verse 24, some of our friends went to the tomb and found everything exactly as the women had reported. You know, they might be right after all. But of him they saw nothing. Then he said to them, "You foolish men, so slow to believe the full message of the prophets. Was it not ordained that the Christ should suffer and so enter into his glory? Then starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, he explained to them the passages throughout the scriptures that were about himself." Now, Jesus here takes the Old Testament scriptures, the only Bible they had, and he explains to them how it was necessary that Jesus should suffer, die on the cross, and so enter his glory. So the church at Luke's time, what do they do when they gather on Sunday morning? The Old Testament scriptures are read, the bishop gets up, and he shows how it was necessary that Christ should suffer and die. And I want to move to the next. When they drew near to the village to which they were going, he made as if to go on, but they pressed him to stay with them. "It is nearly evening," they said, "and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. Now while he was with them at table, he took the bread, said the blessing, he broke it, and handed it to them. Exactly what the early church did in the Eucharist. And the words that describe the early Christian Eucharist. "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?'" The story here explains what happens to the people when they gather each Lord's Day. They hear the scriptures. Their hearts burn for Christ in the scriptures, and Jesus is present in the Eucharist, in the breaking of bread. And now I'm going to try, this gets a little complicated, and I'm going to try to tie this in to their situation. Jerusalem was understood as the navel of the world. And I understand that means belly button, the word navel. Jerusalem is the belly button of the world. In other words, Jerusalem is the center of the world. Jerusalem is the center of our life of faith. Jerusalem is our center of our understanding where God dwells on this earth. Jerusalem is where we would go to be the closest to God. And now that is gone. Now try this on, see if you agree with it. I know this involves biblical scholarship and also guessing, what I call joyful guessing. Was Luke saying that in your lives there's a new navel? And that new navel is little pockets all around the world where people gather, read the scriptures, tell each other about Jesus, and break bread, share wine, and Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, is now the new temple. He is the temple, the place of God's dwelling on this earth, and the reason, and they needed a reason, the reason Jerusalem was destroyed was now the temple of God now can dwell in little pockets throughout the world where bread is broken and Jesus, the new temple, is present. Sure.
He's coming.
Yeah. Now, what then is exciting, I think, to me, what these people would come to understand is, okay, Jerusalem is destroyed, the place is destroyed, but now instead of our living each day with this kind of, oh my goodness, is Jesus going to come today? Jerusalem is destroyed, so that whole theory is kind of gone. But every day I wake up and say, maybe today, maybe Jesus is coming today. that Jesus does come, Jesus will come in the future, still the affirmation of Luke, but in the meantime, Jesus does come in the Eucharist, in the community, and when you are there around Jesus, you are a little foretaste of the second coming of Jesus. In other words, instead of crying that Jesus hasn't come again, rejoice that you are called together in these groups that now live an anticipatory life. In other words, take a piece of the future life and in the present gather around that. And we'll see tomorrow when we say, what does it mean to be a witness? The deepest meaning of to be a witness is to live around Jesus at the Eucharist and live the future kingdom of God in the present. And now what we're seeing now is Luke is giving them a task. And we all need a task. That's what in some ways keeps us from dying. I heard we were talking the other day that in a rest home, half of the rest home was given flowers that the staff cared for, the other half was given flowers that the patient cared for. And this side lived longer. And they could wake up in the morning and say, I'm a flower keeper. Luke is giving them a task. You know, that's what we'll look at a little more. Now, I'm frustrated now because I wanted to end 5 minutes ago. But I want to, instead of taking the time to look this up and read it, I'll just share it with you. I want to tie this now into the manger of Bethlehem. I want to read. Passage from Isaiah 1. This is how Isaiah starts talking to an unfaithful people who have left the covenant of Yahweh. The ox knows its master, the ass knows its master's crib, but Israel knows nothing and my people understands nothing. This means that animals know where their feed box is. You know, how many of you have a dog or a cat that doesn't know where the dish is in the house? Anybody? We have friends with a cat, and if the dish gets removed, the cat will stand in the dish place until that dish is returned to the place. This is the feeding spot. And Isaiah is saying to his people, you know, the ox knows where the feed box is, but you don't. You're running all around, getting rich, ripping other people's land off, worshiping other gods. You know, you don't know where your feed box is. You're dumber than the ox. Now, Raymond Brown, the New Testament scholar, says that Luke had this passage in mind when he had Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds gathered around the feed box. And he said, again, now Israel again knows where its feeding base is. Israel again knows what feeding this is. And now we move to the Emmaus story. The two disciples, Jesus and the bread, the two disciples are two now that know where their manger is, know where the feeding box of the human race is. And the call of Luke now is set up the Eucharist and set up mangers all over the world. For people that finally know what true humanity is, know where the feeding box is. And it's at the point of this Emmaus story, how I think of America today, how many feeding boxes do we have? People running to riches and growing in a richer lifestyle and finally an economic recovery and being the number one nation on earth, and somehow this is going to feed us. Those people back there said our feed box is gone because the temple's gone. You know, life is over. But Luke now calls them to the true feeding box. Well, that's the title of the two mangers, Emmaus and Bethlehem. But we have a few minutes now. I want to get some response. So I would suggest at Christmas time, put your dog's feed dish under the Christmas tree. Beautiful, well, I don't know, just might not go there. Beautiful way to understand the Christmas story. Any comments? This is, I think, Luke's understanding that the community is the New Jerusalem, Jesus is the new temple in the New Jerusalem. So the temple is a place where God dwells among his city or in his city. I'd respond to that true, but I'd also respond, if you read the New Testament, you sense kind of a real nervousness in the New Testament about one person and Jesus, or one person and the Holy Spirit. Well, New Testament is a book of we, us, community, family, household, the indwelling, at least some verses that seem to be very personal have been just westernized in our translation. I'm not denying the Holy Spirit dwells in me and there's a personal relationship, but it's the New Testament is a constant picture of this happening in the community. The New Testament, I don't think the early church didn't have an understanding of a believer alone. I mean, there was a time of the community person in the community going alone. Right. But do you see the... I understand. Yeah, an example of this would be a verse that we're so familiar with. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? As Westerners, we've always assumed, that's mine. Maybe the body is the church. And maybe the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'd have to look at that passage to know, but that's an example of how we tend to personalize everything. Erling will probably know, we'll talk more about how that is the, I assume, how so much American religion is personalized. The Lord's Prayer is a we prayer, an our prayer. The New Testament is a we prayer. What we'll look at tomorrow now is what I call manger living. And that means the faithful people gathered at the new manger, the new center of the earth. In the understanding of those early people, they would ask, why is the second coming taking so long? Or another way of saying, what are we supposed to be about while we're waiting? Because Luke came to a people that were just waiting. He wanted to give them a sense of what they are to be about. And tomorrow we'll look at a passage from Luke 4 and a passage from Acts that I think will give us an insight into that.